up to you all, but notice that the verses and the sermon outline are all wrong. So this is my fault. And a little window into my method of preparation, I usually take the previous week's sermon that I have saved and erase most of it and use the format and then fill in the thing. In this case, I didn't change everything like I was supposed to before I sent it to Green. And so you're confused. If you're at home and confused, that's why. We will be in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25. One of my favorite texts in the whole Bible. And if you're looking for a passage that sits at the heart of the message of the book of Hebrews, this passage would be one you might pick. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word and the gift of other believers who help us to walk with you. We pray, God, that as we look into your word this morning, you would bless us with the presence of your Holy Spirit to help us take these words to heart. Whether we're here together in the worship service or watching from home, we pray, Lord, that your Spirit will be with us in Jesus' name. But when my kids were younger, I used to listen to new songs. Some of you parents, you know how this works. You listen to the music your kids listen to. And we used to listen often on vacations in the car. I remember one trip we were taking to Glacier National Park, which was a 2-day drive across South Dakota, Wyoming, and Montana, and up that way. And I think I listened to all the songs that my kids had. They had playlists that they constructed and put on CDs, stick in the car player. And one of our favorites was a song by Sanctus Real, released in November 13, 2007, my birthday. Some of you have heard it, titled We Need Each Other. And I encourage you to listen to it. It's kind of rocking, so you got to keep up with it. The words go like this. I think I caught a glimpse of life without friends. Bitter, empty, hollow, dark, and lonely. We never meant to hurt each other, so can't we trust again and take it as a chance to keep on growing? I don't know why it doesn't come easy, but I know that we could be happy. If only we learn to love. Oh, we need each other. So what's the fighting for? Oh, we need each other. Please don't close the door. Oh, we need each other through all the highs and lows. Oh, we need each other because no one's meant to live alone. It's just a part of being a family. Taking the good with the bad and the ugly. If only we could learn to love. We need each other, fathers and mothers, sisters and brothers. Friends and lovers. One of the greatest disasters of the COVID years is that so many Christians have become isolated. You and I cannot live the Christian life alone. If we try, we will not make it. We will fall away. We need our Savior, our great high priest, Jesus Christ, and we need other Christians. And despite what our poisonous culture tells us, we cannot make up our own religion on our own. We are forbidden to have our own truth, to be our own masters, to be spiritually alone. We need Jesus. We need the people of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19, tells us how we are to live if Jesus is our great high priest. And what we are going to find in this text is that we need Jesus and we need our fellow believers in the body of Christ. We cannot do it alone if we are going to follow Jesus, our great high priest. Hebrews 10, verse 19 begins with a therefore. So what we're reading is built on what we've read before. Not only is there a therefore that points back, but a since that points ahead. Therefore, brothers, Hebrews 10, 19, Since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God. You see, these verses are preparing us for something that he is about to say. From the first part of the book, this passage looks back. It serves as a pivot in the book of Hebrews. We look back at the first part of the book, and these three verses summarize everything that we've been learning in the book of Hebrews. And now we're going to look ahead toward application. That's the function of these verses we're looking at today. Teaching that we've read about the supremacy of Christ in the New Covenant, encouraging us not to fall away from such a great Savior who brings us such a great salvation. And we move on now to the second part of the book, which shows us how we ought to walk with Christ in faith and obedience. In fact, many of the letters in the New Testament have this same sort of structure. Here's what we know to be true. Here's what we believe. Here's what we know, what we know about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us and who we are in Christ. And now, the second part of the book, here's how we live. Hebrews is constructed that way as well. In Hebrews 10, 19 through 21, we do have a summary of the argument of the book so far, and the summary is leading us somewhere. You can tell this because of the since in verse 19, and again in verse 21. The summary that we read in verses 19 through 21 prepares us for the application of verses 22 through 25. Now, this summary reminds us of three lessons that we have learned in the book so far. First of all, verse 19, that we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. What is this holy place? Well, it is the heavenly tabernacle, where is the presence of God, that the earthly tabernacle had been modeled after. You read about that in Hebrews chapter 9. What we are talking about is how you and I, sinful people, can have a relationship with the holy God. Many people take relationship for God for granted. They think we can just walk into the presence of God. But it isn't like that. In Hebrews 9, starting in verse 11, we read these words. When Christ has appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls and of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifers, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? For you and I to be able to have a relationship with God, we have to be cleansed. We have to be made holy because God is holy. So to come into his holy place means we have to be made holy, and the blood of Christ is what makes us holy. Secondly, in Hebrews chapter 10, now in verse 20, we read that he has opened for us a new and living way through the curtain. What curtain is that? Well, that's the veil. The veil in the temple that separates the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple. And this new and living way we learn in this verse, in verse 20, is his flesh. If you look at your Bibles, it's important to get this right. It is not saying that the veil is his flesh, but the new and living way is his flesh that he inaugurates for us through the veil. That Jesus enters this holy place on his own merit, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin that we need. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, we read this, that the former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death and continues, but Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sins, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people, because he did this once for all that he offered up himself. He offered himself for us. And so he has made a new way to approach God, a new covenant. This is why it is called a new covenant, because it gives us solid hope that the writer of Hebrews writes about in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor to the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. We enter the holy place with confidence by the blood of Jesus, who has opened for us a new and living way through the veil. And finally, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 21, we have a great high priest over the house of God. We do not need those old covenant priests any longer, who had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, who had to offer sacrifices continually because they were never good enough. We need no other mediator between God and man to have a relationship with our holy God. Jesus is enough. It's interesting to see that this new relationship is characterized by confidence that we read in verse 19. Or back in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14. Listen to what the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 4, 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. This new relationship with God is characterized by confidence because we have such a great high priest. Now, the argument of Hebrews thus far, summarized in these three verses, leads directly to three applications. And these three applications, each of them, begins with a Greek verb in the present tense and subjunctive mood. And those of you who are here that don't like grammar, all of a sudden your eyes are rolling back your head, you're about to pass out. But it's not that difficult. It sounds complex, but it's not. But and it's very important. In the Greek, much like in English, the present tense indicates present continuous action. So what we're reading in these three applications is something we need to do all the time, now, today. And the subjunctive mood is a suggestion that functions as a command. Usually in English, the subjunctive is a let us verb. Not let us, like you plant in the garden, but let us as in let us. So the subjunctive mood is what you would use with your teammates. If you were in a basketball game with 2 minutes left and you're down 3 points and the other team is led by a jerk and you and all your friends are watching you, and the coach has called a timeout, and there you're sitting on the court, and the coach is trying to figure out what to do, and you might say to your teammates, let's go out there and show them who we are. That's subjunctive. Let's do this. It's functioning as a command, but it isn't meant to be bossy, if that makes sense. It's for getting people to do something, but you don't want to order them to do it. So now, let us apply these amazing applications. Since our great high priest has made for us this new living way. First application, because of what he's done for us, because of the confidence we have to enter the holy place, for Jesus has opened a new and living way with a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance. Okay. Hebrews 10, 22. Draw near to whom? God. To God through Jesus Christ. This is a entire book of Hebrews is all about how you and I can draw near to God. In fact, all of life is about how you and I can draw near to God. Do you want to draw near to God? Do you want to know God? It's such an important question. Some people don't. Some people don't care. And if you don't, well, then you're done. Just stay home. It's all meaningless. You live, you die, you're done. Why not? If life doesn't involve drawing near to God, knowing God for what He made us, then ultimately it is all utility. But now, since our great high priest Jesus has opened a new and living way, we can draw near to God. We can take this new and living way. We can travel this way. Not only is it possible to draw near to God, but you have been invited to draw near to God. Moreover, the way has been made by Jesus, and He goes before you, leading the way He has accomplished. And He offers this way to draw near by doing three things for you. And we find in this passage three things that Jesus does for you that no one else in the world could do. No one other than Jesus can do this. And these three things are all aspects of the same thing, so that you can draw near to God. First, He gives you a true heart and full assurance of faith. Jesus changes your heart. You see, the problem of people under the Old Covenant and the problem of people all over the world is that our hearts are false. We don't trust God. We don't want God if left to our own devices. The only assurance that people have in the Old Testament, the only assurance that people have in this world, apart from Jesus Christ, who makes this way, is the assurance of judgment. But now Jesus assures us that if we ask in faith, He will change our hearts. In 1 John 5, we learn that if we ask God in faith something that is His will, we have requests that we ask from Him. He always answers that prayer. If you ask God something that He tells you to ask for, He will answer your prayer. I've had people ask me, Pastor, isn't it true that God has to change my heart to become a Christian? That God has to do a transforming work in me? That I have to be born again to believe? Is that true, Pastor? And I say, yes. And I've had someone say to me, well, what if He doesn't do that? What if He doesn't? Then I have no hope. Here's my answer. That is absolutely true. If you pray, God, change my heart. Make me born again. He will do it. He always answers that prayer. And this is a transformation that was promised in the prophets. I think of Jeremiah 31. You can turn there with me. If you don't, that's fine. I'll read it to you. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. By the way, my notes are on the church website. So if you don't write down something, if you're taking notes or want to know what was that verse that you talked about, you can just go on our website, open the sermon notes, and Jeremiah 31. Here's what the prophet Jeremiah speaks to God's people, the promise of God. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, long before Jesus came. Days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Jeremiah 31, 32. Not like the covenant that had been with their fathers. In the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Promise transformation. There's something else that we see, another aspect of what we read in Hebrews 10, verse 22. He sprinkles your heart from a clean conscience. Conscience is simply knowing what's right and wrong in the world. That's what conscience is. And we live in a world where people have their consciences seared and corrupted by lies. So much so that people call evil good and good evil. You see it every day. Sprinkles your heart. Things that people say are good. Things that people say are evil. It's upside down. And people suspect in their hearts that all is not well. Sometimes the truth kind of squeaks out. I read an article this week about, written by a gay woman, lamenting over the loss of the word woman in our culture because of all the trans stuff. She doesn't have any of the answers. Nowhere in the article are there answers, but just lament that things are so messed up. That's where we are in this world. But Jesus Christ sprinkles our heart from an evil conscience, from the upside downness, from the messed upness of the world, where we don't know what's right and wrong. He purifies us from these evil desires and evil motives. We read about this in the prophets as well. Back in Ezekiel chapter 11, starting in verse 19. Here's the promise. The promise of the new covenant now from Ezekiel, not Jeremiah. Ezekiel 11, 19. And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances to do them. They will be my people, and I shall be their God. Notice again how the Lord finishes his promise. They will be my people, and I will be their God. It is as if God is doing all that he can. He's planned to make this new covenant. Why? So that we can know him. So that we can draw near to him. That's what our God wants. The Lord God has put you on this earth. He has given you life, blood flowing through your veins, and breath in your bodies, so that you can have a relationship with him. And not just for a little while, but forever and ever and ever. That's what he wants. And we also learn in Hebrews 11, verse 22, that he washes our bodies with pure water. This is a great promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that you can be clean, that you can be forgiven. Do you know that there are people who really think they cannot be forgiven? Some of you here might think that about yourself. Maybe a person thinks, I cannot be forgiven because the person that we would ask for forgiveness from has died, or is no longer available to us. They're gone. Or maybe because someone will not forgive you. You know, many of you have had this experience where someone has told you to your face, I'm never going to forgive you. And that can make it difficult to experience God's forgiveness. It can make you think, I'm not forgivable. Or maybe because you've done something so bad that you think no one will forgive you, ever. So turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians is a book written by Paul to a very simple church. These people had a lot of problems, and many of them came from very bad backgrounds. And I want you to see what Paul writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. Such were some of you. He's writing to people who used to be doing these things, who used to be involved in all these different kinds of sins, by the way. This could describe the culture that we live in today. This is America. Such were some of you, but, verse 11, you were washed. You were sanctified. That word means made holy. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. God makes people clean by the blood of Christ. He washes us with pure water. And if God does this, no one in the universe can say otherwise. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 31. There is this marvelous moment in the gospel presented by Paul in the book of Romans, where Paul writes, What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, he delivered him over for us all. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. You know, in the book of Revelation, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Why is that? Because he likes to tell Christians who have been forgiven and made clean by Jesus, he likes to tell them, no, you're not. You're still a sinner. And the answer is, I said, I'm a sinner cleansed by the blood of Jesus. I stand before God righteous, holy, not because of me, but because of him. And Satan is not the Savior. Who can bring a charge against God's elect? If Jesus says, this man is mine, this woman is mine, I have made her clean, there is nothing that anyone else can say because he's God's. He washes you by his blood with pure water, and you are clean. Someday, as we read in the book of Revelation chapter 7, we will stand there before the Lord, washed clean by his blood, in white robes, worshiping him with him forever and ever. So, according to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22, let us draw near with a sincere heart, full assurance of faith. There's a second let us, a second subjunctive, an invitation that functions as a command in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Remember what we learned about hope at the end of Hebrews 6, that this hope is an anchor for the soul, a sure and steadfast anchor that enters within the veil, inside that heavenly tabernacle, where the Holy of Holies is. That's where we are connected. We're commanded to take hold of this hope set before us in Hebrews 6. And now we are to hold fast to this hope. Take hold and hold on. It's important to think about what this word means in the Bible, hope. The modern English definition depicts hope as sort of a wish. You know, I hope something will happen. But that's not the way the Bible uses the word at all. When the Bible uses the word hope, it refers to something in the future that God has promised, that we will get. We know we will get it. We just haven't gotten it yet. And so we call that our hope because we're looking forward to it. When used as a verb, the word hope refers to the patient waiting for the fulfillment of God's promise. Because as we read in Hebrews 10:23, he who promised is faithful. He always keeps his promise. So hope is not referring to the wondering if something will happen, but rather to the waiting for something to happen. This is a fact. We're just not there yet. And so this hope, this promise of God, we are to take hold of and hold fast. You and I are to grab it and hang on. Why? Because life is going to get crazy. Life is full of crazy, and you have to hang on to the hope through the crazy. You might get sick, really sick. You might lose your job. You might have your house burned to the ground. You might have friends betray you, turn on you. You might have kids. And then your kids are going to grow up and things get really crazy and you're old then. You might have to forgive someone who you don't want to forgive. You might go broke. You might win the lottery. That's worse. It is. Read about people who won the lottery. They lose all their friends. You will have people try to convince you that if you get really rich, you'll be really happy. All kinds of lies you can get sucked into. You might have to go through deep depression. You might have to mourn the death of a loved one. You might get really old, like 80. And that's not easy. You have to grab hold to the hope and hang on. I remember the first time I ever went tubing. It was with someone from this church with a boat with a big motor. Might have been Norm. I'm not sure. We were out at Yankton on the lake above the dam. And there were some kids in the boat and a couple of them on this tube. And the two had handles. Now, when the tomb has handles, it's a clue. Because the guy driving the boat knows it. And someone in the boat yelled at the kids, "Hold on!" And sure enough, they needed to. Because the guy driving the boat wants to see what he can do to those kids on the tube. You know, God is a little bit like that. Not to cause us pain, but because this life that he gives us for this little bit of time before we step into eternity, this little life that he gives us is for one purpose, and that is to learn. Learn, trust God, hold on to God, because we're with him forever and eternity. We won't need faith anymore. We won't need to learn these lessons. Now is the time we get to learn them. So grab hold of the hope and hold on. And finally, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, the last let us, the last suggestion of the command, let us consider how to encourage one another. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembly together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. These two verses are the logical conclusion of the application of the previous two verses. And these two verses really are one big thought. But as Christians, as those who have Jesus Christ as our great high priest, who hold on to the hope of glory, we can't go it alone. We can't be alone. You can't pursue Jesus and walk with him by yourself. You can't even do it just you and your family and friends. You can't live the Christian life by being part of an online church. You know there are such things now? People say, "Oh, I don't need to go to church. I just go online." And there are, you know, on the screen are all my brothers and sisters in Christ. And this verse says, no. Do not forsake our own assembling together. Get together. We, you and I, believers in the body of Christ, we need to do life together. More specifically, according to these verses, we need to meet together regularly to encourage one another, to think about how to stir one another to love and good works. Notice that the passage does not say meet together so that you can get encouraged. No, meet together so that you can do for others in the body of Christ what the Lord wants you to do. Years ago in a different church, I had a conversation with a man who would come to church after the worship was done and before the sermon. He tried to time it so he'd get there right before the sermon. And I had a visit with him one time and I asked him why. He said, well, he learned everything he needed from the sermon. And then he'd leave as soon as he could, right after the sermon. Wouldn't stay around at all. And I said to him, well, don't you think that other people need to talk to you and encourage you, and you need to encourage them? I don't think there's any comprehension. He actually stopped coming to church after that conversation because he didn't have any. You see, coming to church is not about you alone. Other people need you there. If you're home, you're not here to encourage your brothers and sisters in Christ. Can you imagine if there came a Sunday where all of us said, well, I'll just do church at home this Sunday. And one guy shows up to go to church, how's he going to do? Your brothers and sisters need you. They need your encouragement, your gifts, your fellowship. Moreover, that man was wrong. He needed to learn a lot more. He needed to worship with other believers. I realize I'm preaching to the choir. You're all here. Maybe someone's at home watching and feeling a little convicted because you should be here. Yes, you should be. There are good reasons to not be in church. There are bad reasons to not be in church. People don't come to church for all kinds of reasons. Sometimes we're ill. That's a good reason to not come to church. When you're sick, you can't get there. Or you might get others sick. But please tell us so that we can pray for you. We're commanded to pray for one another. Maybe you're on vacation. Fine, you can worship on vacation. You can go to church or worship with those that you're vacationing with. Maybe you're visiting another church because of someone's baptism or a special event. These are all good reasons to not come to church here. That's fine. But some people don't come to church because they're sad or depressed. Now that is when you need to come. The Lord lifts us out of our depression and sadness by being with other believers. Some don't come to church because they're lazy, don't get out of bed. I actually had a new Christian share with me about 10 years ago, and I totally understand this. Do you realize there are times when I get up on Sunday morning, or not yet get up, I'm claiming that I think, oh, I don't want to go to church today. How many of you have ever thought that before? I don't want to go to church. You know, when you actually get up and get here, you're like, oh, I'm so glad I came to church. Of course, I'm doubly glad because if I wasn't here, I get fired. But, I mean, there are times when I wasn't a pastor and didn't want to go to church. Because I'm lazy and don't want to get out of bed. I was visiting with this young guy who had just become a Christian. And he was lamenting with me. Sunday was my sleep-in day. You know, I did that. Totally understand. But, you know, when you walk the pressure, you have to sacrifice some things because you want to know Jesus better. And you want to be a part of his people. Some don't come to church because they're sinning and they don't want to change. I think this is the most common reason that people aren't in church. In Hebrews chapter 3, the writer of Hebrews gives us this amazing encouragement. Hebrews 3, starting in verse 12, take care, brethren, that there not be any one of you with an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be parted by the deceitfulness of sin. When you don't come to church and Sunday school and fellowship time and Bible study, where other believers are there with you, you make yourself vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. He looks for people, kind of like a sheep that's all alone out there. He looks for people who are alone so that he can get it with sin and temptation and whatever else. Some people don't come to church because they're angry at someone at the church, or maybe even the pastor. Maybe he said something that you don't like, which happens more often than you think. Do you know that I'm actually paid to say things that make you uncomfortable at times? I'm called by God to say things to God's people that sometimes they're not going to like. And if you're not hearing things that you don't like them at the time, then you're not growing. Then you're not dealing with your sin. And people at church are not going to be perfect. Sometimes we're going to say things to one another that are wrong, and we need to apologize. We are his family. You can ask for an apology, forgive, reconcile, move on for the better. It is a disaster in modern churches in America that the typical way that people in churches deal with conflict or hurt is by leaving. Because you just miss out on the growth opportunities that the Lord wants to do in your life. Beware. Take care. We live in a society that promotes immature, self-centered involvement in everything. And so if people don't get hurt, if people don't get their way, they take their ball and they go somewhere else. We need to be people who live differently. You need to be here among your brothers and sisters who love the Lord and share Bible teaching. And if you're not here, and if you're perceptive, which you probably will not be, you will notice subtle changes. But if you're not part of the body of Christ, if you don't come to worship and Sunday school and Bible studies and fellowship together, money will become more important. Your brothers and sisters in Christ, these people here will become less important to you. You will begin to imagine negative things about other believers that just aren't true. This is Satan's lie. I've had people say to me, after they haven't been in church for a while, well, they're just judging you. No, they're not. They miss you. And they're moving on to talk about other things, but they want you back there. When you're not here in church, people are not talking about you. They're talking about other things. They want you to come back because they care about you. Some of the people will think, well, they don't like you anymore. We make up all kinds of excuses in our minds as we imagine what other people will think if we're not with them. And you will be wrong because you're not with your brothers and sisters who love you. You'll become more consumed by worldly concerns and worries. Your desire to serve the Lord in the body of Christ will diminish, and you will serve yourself more. If you're not here, you will not think as much about how you can encourage others and how you can help them walk with Jesus. But when you're with God's people, you you will discover that you are a better person and you make others better. So you and I, when we are together, we have to work at it. We have to think, use our imaginations about how we can bless others. What gifts can we do for them? Cards that we can send, words that we can say, actions that we can do. Some people need a hug. We need a hug. Take time to think about how you can bless your brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the will of God. He wants you to be thinking not about yourself, but who you can bless when you come to church. And don't leave church thinking, was that a good one for me? Did I like that? No. Leave thinking, how can I encourage those people that I just spent part of the morning with? How can I bless them? What can I do for them this week that will help them? The Bible's efforts to focus us on others is relentless. Others, others, others. How can we bless them? How can we speak to them? Are we building others? Are we loving others? Serving others? And as you do, you will do this, you will discover, you think about yourself less. We live in a world that encourages us to obsess over ourselves. We need to work at thinking about others and being there with them on Sunday. Different times throughout the week. You need your brothers and sisters. They need you so that you can make it all the way to the end because the Lord is waiting for us. He is with us now and has set a wonderful hope before us, and your brothers and sisters in Christ will help you get there. And you will help them. We pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for the blessing that it is to be a part of the body of brothers and sisters love you and care about each other. Sure, we're not perfect. Sometimes we really mess up with each other. But you can heal and restore and reconcile. And so, Jesus, we thank you so much for the blessing that it is to be yours. Our great high priest.